Well, you did. You asked for it. We're kind of taking a rest stop today on this journey through the Sermon on the Mount to return to some of the questions you have asked and that I am hopefully going to answer. Some of you, I guess I'm picking on us older folks today, some of you will remember the old You Asked For It TV program with Art Baker, early black and white adventure in reality TV, as people would ask and the program would make it happen. And sometimes the questions were wild and crazy, and sometimes they were challenging. Almost always they were interesting. And hopefully that's true of the questions you've asked as well. This morning I want to try responding to about five of them. We're going to need to move quickly in order to get through them all. Some are easier than others, thank you. Some more challenging. But they're a reflection of some of the things that we wonder about on this faith journey. So, question number one actually came from a song we sung either last week or the week before, Rise Up My Soul. Line from that song describes Jesus as Sweet Rose of Sharon. And the question is, who is Sharon? It's a good question. However, the question actually should be, where is Sharon, rather than who is Sharon? Sharon is actually, it's a transliteration of a Hebrew word that means plain, as in a flat area. And if you've heard of the plain of Sharon Sharon in Israel, it's this area from south of Haifa on down to the Tel Aviv-Jaffa area, stretching from the Mediterranean about 10 miles inland. So when we talk about the Plain of Sharon, we're actually saying the Plain of Plain, but such is life. Interesting thing about this phrase and thinking of Jesus as the Rose of Sharon is that the New Testament never calls him that. Never. The biblical reference to the Rose of Sharon actually comes out of Song of Solomon, an R-rated section of Scripture, where the bride describes herself in Song of Solomon chapter 2 as a rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. And in doing so, she is not trying to point out how outstanding her beauty is. In fact, if anything, the opposite. She's saying, I'm just a rose of the plain. One of those roses in the plain of Sharon. And Solomon responds to that. She says, I'm a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. And he comes back, as a lily among the brambles, so is my love among the young women. As you may think you're just a rose of Sharon, but you're someone very special. So why do we call Jesus Rose of Sharon? Good question. We actually have no biblical basis to do so. But we do, and when we do, we're trying to point out the beauty of who he is. The Rose of Sharon, by the way, was not a rose. It was a bulb-type flower, perhaps a narcissus. But good question. Who is Sharon? Or more accurately, where is Sharon? Well, that was one of the easier ones. Thank you, whoever asked that. You are my friend. It gets tougher after this. Why do some believers fear death so much. Anyone here afraid of death? No one's going to admit that in church, are you? I am told that there is actually something most Americans fear more than death, and that is public speaking. I used to teach a speech class in high school, and I can attest to the fact that some of my students would rather have died than get up in front of the class and speak. And I had one student who almost did. Why do Christians fear death? Because after all, we've got something pretty good to look forward to, don't we? And yet fear of death's a pretty common thing. And I think there are a lot of things that contribute to that. The biblical concept of death is one of separation. When you run across the idea of death or the topic of death, it's talking about separation. When we die, we are separated. Okay, the body is separated from the spirit. The person who dies is separated from their loved ones who are left behind. And anytime separation occurs, anytime we lose something or someone, we grieve. That's a normal part of the human process. And the more valuable the loss, the greater the grief. One of the reasons I think people fear death is they recognize that it's going to cause pain. Not necessarily to them, but to their loved ones who are left behind. Perhaps there's an element of fear of the unknown. Maybe there are believers who actually don't understand the great future they have, eternal future, in the presence of the Lord. And so there's this idea of, you know, up to now, I kind of got a hold of my life and I know what's happening and I'm in control. And after I die, I don't know what's going to happen after that. And I'm not sure I'm ready to give up control. That may be a factor. Unfinished business is a factor. You've got things on your bucket list, right? So do I. I keep crossing things off my bucket list as we get them done, but stuff gets added onto the bottom faster than it gets taken off the top. So if my life expectancy is going to be based on my bucket list, I will never die. That, unfortunately, for better or worse, is not the case, though, right? There's almost certainly going to be unfinished business. And we don't want to leave before that unfinished business is taken care of. Now, Valerie and I spent a fair amount of time the last week or two, and actually beyond that, both updating estate planning kinds of things. And for me, doing some pre-planning of my funeral. That's a weird thing to do, by the way. You want a weird feeling? Try that. But simply doing that as a gift to my family that will be left when the time comes and God calls me home. Maybe there are people who fear death because they're actually unprepared. Maybe there are folks who are not quite sure of their standing before the Lord, and who are not as ready to meet Him face to face as they'd like to be. That would be a pretty good reason to fear death. I like the passage in 1 Thessalonians. It's encouraging. As Paul writes to that church and says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. As you have opportunity to think about your eternal future, let it be an encouragement. You know what heaven's going to be like? Do you? Whatever your answer to that question is, the right answer is better. 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 Not to be feared.
Oh boy.
Then there's this one. Predestination versus free will. How do we reconcile them when both are taught in the Bible? And the angel is asking, free will? I think they need more structure than that. Well, maybe. How do we reconcile them when both are taught in the Bible? So, question. Can God predestine? Can he?
Yes.
Absolutely. Of course he can. Do I have free will? Yes. Absolutely. Of course. And so having answered those two questions, we throw up our hands and say, I don't get it. How can it be both ways? You're not going to like this answer. But I think it's a godly biblical answer. The response to the I don't understand is right. Of course you don't. You don't get it. I've always had this love-hate relationship with systematic theology because I believe with passion that God is bigger than any system that we can impose on him. I love these systematic theologians that have written books to try and summarize and explain all there is to explain about God and nature and man. There's a problem with it. God is God and I am not. And so there is an aspect of God's character that is always going to be beyond me. If I could explain everything there was to explain about God, he wouldn't be much of a God. I would. I'd have him all figured out. But just about the time I think I have God all figured out, he breaks through the boundaries of my system. So I've kind of gotten happy believing what I think is true, that God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants, and he really doesn't need my permission because he's God. Does that get in the way of my free will? No, I'm not God. There's a difference between being the eternal creator and being the time-bound creation. And God has done what none of us can do. We can create. We can be creative. Some of you have artistic talent. Some of you are writers. I like to write. I've always dreamed of writing the great American novel. But if I did that, you know what I couldn't do? What I couldn't do would be to step into that novel and become part of it. I'd always be on the outside looking in to what I'd created. God didn't have that problem. God stepped into His creation. We call it the incarnation. It's a miracle. Tremendous miracle. I think a largely underrated miracle. God became a part of the world He created. And He did it as a necessity in order to redeem. So does the Bible teach election? Sure. Ephesians 1 says that God predestines. We're chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. The Bible also says that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. Which is true? The answer is both. Both. Please, 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 don't pick between predestination and free will. The Bible teaches both. And if you ignore one for the sake of the other, you're settling for less than what God wants you to have. Of course, what that means is I actually have to trust Him for stuff I don't understand. There is this thing about living by faith, isn't there? Fourth and fifth questions are a little bit related. Based on 1 Corinthians 5, how do we balance grace toward believers with such a hard stance against sin? Let me read you that passage. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Well, that sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? Purge the evil person from among you. Excise sin and the sinner. Excommunicate them. Should we? Maybe. It's in the book, isn't it? The answer to that question is yes, it is in the book. That's what I just read. Fear not. This is not a trick question. How do we do it and when do we do it, though? That's where things get a little messy. And there are things we need to understand about context here. Before we get there, let me tell you that 50 years ago. I was part of a church that I walked away from. And I walked away from it because I thought, I believed, and still do, that good people and good leaders in that church had terribly mishandled a case of church discipline. It bothered me. It didn't affect me the case didn't affect me. But seeing what was happening bothered me. Now, in the sovereignty of God, had that not happened, I probably would not be your transitional pastor today, because my life would have taken a slightly different course. The context here is of open, persistent, unrepentant sin of a professing believer. Specifically, if you go back to the beginning of the chapter, a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Some guy in the church was sleeping with his father's wife, his mother or his stepmother. And nobody in the church, apparently, had the wisdom or the guts to do anything about it. A terrible situation. And Paul says, you got a problem here, and you need to address it, and you need to fix it. The context is open, unrepentant sin of a believer. If you face that, and sooner or later I think every pastor does, I have as a pastor, what do you do when there is somebody in the congregation living in open, unrepentant sin? Do you ignore it and hope it'll go away? A lot of people do, because it's uncomfortable to deal with. The Bible has a different plan for dealing with it, though. I think Paul has two goals here. One of them is to protect the church. The other one is to restore the sinner. Both are important. And the path of Scripture accomplishes, hopefully, both of those. Jesus dealt with the same issue in Matthew 19. Except I'm never going to be able to find it. Matthew 18, that's why. Wrong chapter. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Somebody at Corinth needed to go to this guy and say, you know, there's a problem here, and you need to address it. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, if he says to you, mind your own business, what I do is my business, stick your nose out. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, so that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Go back with somebody else, or somebody's else. Try it again. You know there's a problem here, and you need to address it. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Separate him. Why? Because maybe, just maybe, that kind of drastic action will get the guy's attention and make him realize maybe there is a problem here. Maybe I'm standing alone. Maybe everybody else isn't wrong. Maybe I'm the one who is. And the goal is restoration of that sinner. Is it such a hard stance against sin? Yes, but is there any other kind? Sin is sin. And folks, in our culture, we lack a sensitivity to the seriousness of sin that we need to regain. I'm about out of time, but one more question. And this came to me a couple of weeks ago, and I need to address it because it addresses a verse or two of Scripture that I skipped right over in preaching from Matthew 6. How does a relational problem with someone else interfere with my relationship with God? Isn't that just between the two of us? And the reference is to Matthew 6:15, which says, "If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Well, that sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? You want to talk about the harsh stand against sin and the other question? This sounds pretty drastic. What's the relationship here between my relationships with other people and my relationship with God? How and why does one affect the other? Well, first of all, if I'm a Christian, nothing is ever between just me and somebody else. If I'm a Christian, everything is between me, God, and somebody else. My life belongs to Him, therefore He is a party. Forgiveness. I want you to understand forgiveness as a transaction, not just some abstract concept. It's a transaction that involves two parties, somebody who is offering forgiveness and somebody who is receiving forgiveness. And in order for that transaction of forgiveness to be completed, it's going to require the participation of both parties. Someone to offer forgiveness, somebody to receive forgiveness. If somebody has offended me and I offer them forgiveness and they're convinced they did nothing wrong and aren't ready to receive forgiveness, forgiveness isn't going to happen. It's not going to be complete. If I've offended someone and I really want to set things right, and they are unwilling to forgive me, I can get right before God, but there still isn't going to be forgiveness in that relationship. It's incomplete, and there's still that break in relationship. Forgiveness requires both sides to participate. When it comes to me and God, God is always ready to forgive. Always. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." God always stands ready to forgive. Problem is, I'm not always ready to receive forgiveness. And nor are you, if you're a human being. Sometimes we're not ready to receive forgiveness. Sometimes we're not ready to let go of the resentment, of the sin, of the hurt. And we need to be. And if we're not ready to let go of that stuff, it's going to get in the way of our receiving God's forgiveness. Because what will happen, likely, is that we'll start justifying ourselves or trying to justify ourselves. I think what Jesus is doing in this section of the Sermon on the Mount is recognizing a very, very practical reality. That if you try and appreciate forgiveness from God and receive forgiveness from God, and you do it with a heart that's unwilling to forgive somebody else, you don't get forgiveness yet. You don't understand it. And your hardness of heart is preventing you from receiving the forgiveness that God offers. Forgiveness won't be completed. Sort of a tough one, isn't it? My unreadiness gets in the way of complete forgiveness. Beware. Beware of that. Ask God to give you a tender heart. Well, that's a pretty quick trip. You know, the questions that we ask are a powerful reminder that this walk with Jesus that we call the Christian life is really a walk of faith, a walk of trusting Him. I know for me, the better I know Him, the more I discover how much I need to know Him. The deeper He becomes. A commitment to Jesus Christ is a commitment to His Word as well. And that's where He gives us the answers. My advisor in seminary, Walt Kaiser, used to tell us, hold your finger on the text. Hold your finger on the text. Do that in your own life. Keep your finger on the text. That's where the answers are going to come from. Trust Him for them. You see, when we live the Christian life, we're giving ourselves to the Lord, complete with all the questions. Trust Him for the answers. Lord, help us to do that. To Your glory and our good. Amen.